my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to John chapter 3. We're going to be examining John chapter 3 verses 16 through 18 together this morning, and in a moment I'm going to read the entire chapter. We've been talking about the true Christmas story. We saw that in the very beginning that God is the owner and we belong to Him, but He owns by giving. He created the world. He created humanity. He created everything in it. He gave. And we belong to Him. But in a fallen world, in a sinful world, we do not define the world by Him. The problem is we are takers who center the world on ourselves. And this morning, the solution is that He gave the ultimate gift. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. I'm going to read John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 21. The words that we are considering in John 3, 16 through 18 are rooted in this context. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let's pray. Oh Lord, how thankful I am for these words. How thankful I am that You, the great giving God who spoke the worlds into existence, that gave us life and breath and created people in Your own image, continue to give. Lord, help us to feel the weight and the magnitude of these words. Shake our sensibilities with the glory of the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For God so loved the world. The words are so familiar. Perhaps the most familiar words in the Bible. If you ask people generally what they know about God, generally people will say God is loving. God is love. God loves the world. And yet these words are so familiar that oftentimes we miss them. In fact, the word love in our context is so elastic that it's hard to feel the weight of it. We say, I love this ice cream. I love this food. I love going to this place. It's almost like a cotton candy word in our context. And to be honest with you, one thing most people can agree upon is they say, well, of course God loves. And if anyone says, of course God loves us, they have lost the sense of what this means. These words are so familiar that often they do not shock us. They do not shake us. What is scandalous and shocking today is the idea that God is holy and that God will judge rebellious and guilty sinners. But you know, that's not the case everywhere in the world, nor has it always been the case in our country. There are places and there have been times where the given was that God is holy, that God is a God of wrath, that God will deal with sinners. See, there have been times in our own nation to where the idea of the holiness of God and the wrath of God was often detached from the love of God, and His love was ignored. But now we live in a time where the reverse is true. In fact, many people try to define the love of God as the absence of wrath. The gospel is constantly being pushed out in two different directions. One of those directions is sentimentality. That is, wanting to have certain beliefs, certain convictions for which there is no cost. Just sort of feelings, just sort of emotions. But it doesn't cost anyone anything. Particularly this time of year, Christianity gets morphed into just sort of seasonal sentimentality. To see God's love through sentimental lenses is to miss it. But it also often gets pushed out in another direction. Not sentimentality, not that which cost us nothing, but performance. That is, I want at the end of the day to say, look what I have done, look what I've achieved, look what I've accomplished. I have earned what I am getting. The gospel is always being shoved in those directions, just as it was when Jesus was dealing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the battle continues today. The gospel getting displaced by sentimentality on one hand and performance on the other. But these familiar words are at the conclusion of a dialogue, a conversation, and that conversation matters for our understanding of them. Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus. The text tells us Nicodemus came to him at night. It seems as though Nicodemus didn't really want to be fully associated with him at this time, but he was interested, he was fascinated. In fact, he says, we know that you are a man come from God because of the signs that you do. And the text tells us sort of Nicodemus's resume. This guy's a big deal. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews, the text tells us. And he was the teacher of Israel. This was an important man in the religious community of Israel, among the Jewish people. He was a leader. And he comes to Jesus with words of respect. And yet, Jesus responds so abruptly and so directly. And Jesus confronts the core of what he wants to avoid. And Jesus says, you must be born again. What does that mean? Nicodemus says. Born again? What do you mean? I am born a Jew. I am of the elite of people, the chosen people. I am of that group. And I'm not only that, I am a leader. I am a teacher myself. What is this talk of being born again? And then Jesus goes on to say, hey, it's like this. The wind blows and you can't control it. You can't see it, but it blows where it goes. And that's what's happening is people are born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, this is beyond your control. This is not trapped in your ethnicity. This is not trapped in your group of people. And then he keeps using words like everyone and whoever. Everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, he wasn't asking Jesus about everyone. He was asking Jesus about himself and his people as a teacher of the Jews. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The Son of Man will be lifted up. And whoever believes in him, he is shaking all of Nicodemus's categories. Born again? Wind blowing where it wills? Whoever? Everyone who believes? What is being said here is scandalous to the ears of a Jewish religious teacher. And it's scandalous to all of us when we understand it. He had come to Jesus as a Jewish teacher. What mattered to him was the role that this was going to play in his community, in his life, among his people. He had already settled that he was a part of the good people, the establishment. And now, born again, whoever, everyone, he's shaken. And as we look at the text beginning in John 3:16, the dialogue turns into a monologue. The dialogue has set the stage. The monologue says what's going on here, what this means, what all of this is rooted in, what this is grounded in. And it is to heighten the shock, to heighten the scandal. What he talks about here, beginning in verse 16, is the intensity of God's love. The intensity of God's love. Look with me beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world. Now in the Greek text, the first word is the word here translated so. The first word is the most important word. It's the emphatic word. For God so loved. The intensity of his love is what's being discussed. The measure of his love is beyond our ability to measure. For God so loved. So is not a throwaway word. It speaks to the intensity of what's being described. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his unique son, that, there's the purpose clause, whoever, there's the word again, whoever believes in him should not perish, but, it's the strongest word of contrast, but have eternal life. Now, as you're reading John, the first chapter sets us up for the way John uses the word world. The world is the fallen world, the rebellious world, the created order that's in rebellion against the purposes of God. It's that world. In fact, in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus made the world, but when he came into the world, the word became flesh. When he came into the world did not receive him. The world rejected him. It says that when Jesus came, the Word became flesh. When Jesus came in the incarnation as the light of the world preferred darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The world is the world of sin, the world of rebellion, the world of the rejection of the purposes of God in the entire created order and the purposes of God in the sending of Jesus. You see, what John is doing here is unsettling us. We have settled in to our understanding of the world, and now he says something scandalous. For God so loved the world. Does that not unsettle you a bit? In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, we read a command, do not love the world or the things in the world. For if you do, the love of God, the love of the Father is not in you. Don't love the world. For God so loved the world. The evil world, the rebellious world, the rejecting world. For God so loved the world. To Nicodemus' ears, not just the Jews, not just Israel. In fact, Jesus is the only faithful Israelite and will be Israel reborn. Not just the Jewish people, but the world. By the way, as the story unfolds, in chapter 4 of John, Jesus is going to have an encounter with a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan. The Jews thought, a half-breed people. And she's a Samaritan who's been married 5 times. She's a woman of immorality and disrepute. Jesus has an encounter with a Samaritan woman, and he tells her how she can have life, for God so loved the world. Nicodemus, Ashland Avenue, that includes Samaritan women who have been mired in a life of sin. Then he deals with an official. Then in John chapter 5, he deals with an invalid who had been an invalid for 38 years and was a beggar. Jesus came for Samaritan women who had been married 5 times. He came for officials. He came for invalids. Everybody knew that that man was an invalid and a pathetic beggar because he wasn't worth anything and he was cursed by God. Jesus came for him. Jesus heals him. For God so loved the world. You see, the so loved is not saying, isn't it amazing that a world so big, God can love so big a world with so many people? That's not the point at all. It's not amazing and scandalous that God can love a world so big, but that God would love a world so bad, evil, wicked, in rebellion, rejecting. The way he uses this here is meant to unsettle us. And then he goes on in verse 16 to explain the measure of that love, to explain the intensity of that love. And it's not sentimentality. It's not that Jesus is just a great example, or that Jesus just loves us in theory. And it's not a performance. It's not a call for us to do certain things so we can earn the love of God. No, the measure of the intensity of the love of God has a specific display. For God so loved the world, He gave. his only son, the very Son of God, the only uniquely the Son of God. Inner Trinitarian love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect community for all eternity. For God so loved the evil, rebellious, wicked, disbelieving world that he sent his only son. His son came from heaven. That's what the text tells us in the verses before when it says, like the serpent was lifted up, the Son of Man will be lifted up. He is the one who descended. He's the one who descended from heaven. God the Son came, took on human flesh. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. And it's not mired in uncostly sentimentality at all. It is so flesh and bones. God takes on human flesh. He is born to a family that doesn't have a great lineage. And he is born and placed in a, he is born in a place that's a stable. God the Son, the King of Kings, is born in a stable, and the stench of animal waste is all around. For God so loved the world, he took on human flesh. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He gave, this is a reference here, not just to the incarnation, but he gave him to what it says before, to be lifted up. It's also a reference to the crucifixion. He was born in the manger, in the lowliest of places, among a common people, because he had a mission for the world that he accomplished on a bloody cross. It's not sentimentality. And it's not our performance. It's his. Total, self-sacrificial measure of love, with God the Son dying for guilty sinners. The purpose clause begins at the end of the verse with the word that. That whoever, there's the word again, whoever believes, that means trust in him, believes in him, puts their faith in him, should not perish, but, the connector there, the but, is the strongest word of contrast in the Greek, but have eternal life. Eternal life here and now. Not one day you will experience eternal life. The one who believes in him does not perish, but has eternal life here and now. Whoever. From the world. The fallen world, the rebellious world. God is at work saving sinners. Chosen from the world. God is at work loving the world through the work of the Son, a world that includes potentially a man like Nicodemus, but it also includes Samaritan women mired in a life of immorality, and it also includes officials, and it also includes invalids who were thought to be the most pathetic of that society and culture, beggars, for God so loves the world. What does it mean that God loved the world? Well, it doesn't mean that God loved the world with a selfish love of participation. That's what 1 John 2:15 through 17 is rebuking. We do not love the world in the sense of the fallen world, where we look at the world and think that it's the only thing that matters. God so loved the world not with selfish participation, but God so loved the world with self-sacrificial redemption. God came in the person of God the Son, in the incarnation, born in a stable, to die on a cross for sinners. The intensity of God's love, the measure of God's love, the very death of the Son of God, for guilty sinners, self-sacrificial to redeem from the fallen world. And that's the way we are to love the world as well. We are not to love the world with sort of a sentimentality that just tries to put a false good face on everything and to act like the world is not as bad as it really is. And we are not supposed to love the world by trying to elevate ourselves in performance to convince ourselves that we are the cream of the crop in the world. But whether we are to see that our only hope is the self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised for our justification. And we are to look at the world and in His name lead self-sacrificial lives of intense love. Do you see the scandal? The shock? The intensity? The measure of God's love? If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're united by faith to Him, God loves you personally. Personally, God loves you. Self-sacrificially. It wasn't sentimentality. God the Son bled and died and was literally bodily raised from the dead. He loves you personally and self-sacrificially. And He loves you eternally. Eternal life. Here and now. The intensity of God's love. But we also see in verse 17 the mission of God's love. Look with me in verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Word condemn is judgment. He didn't send His Son into the world for judgment. He didn't send His Son. The incarnation didn't happen so He could condemn the world. The incarnation happened for another reason at the end of the verse, the strong word of contrast, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. The incarnation, the birth of Christ, the one who, it says in chapter 3, verse 13, descended from heaven. Descended to be born of Mary in the stable. For God did not send His Son. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes this sending or this coming of Christ in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The mission of Christ is that the only Son of God is redeeming sinners in a fallen world of all types in all places, and He is redeeming them, and when He redeems them, they are the children of God. They are adopted sons. And the Father, who has for all eternity loved the Son, loves those people who are adopted as sons with every bit of the love He loves His only Son with. You see, the mission of God's love is that Jesus would come into the world and that sinners would be saved, but they would be saved to be adopted as sons. For God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through Him. Now, verses 14 and 15, which lead into this, says, as Moses had the serpent lifted up, and those who looked in faith lived, so the Son of Man is lifted up. So He saves people and adopts them as sons through the redeeming work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he has to come into the world and take on human flesh so that he can die in the place of human sinners. The incarnation and crucifixion are woven together in this section. How do you know the intensity of God's love? There was a smelly stable where God was born, fully God and fully man. He was born in that stable that he might be lifted up on a cross to die for sinners. The intensity of God's love. The mission of that redeeming love is that people would be saved. They would be adopted as sons of God. The incarnation was a rescue mission. He did not have to come to condemn the world. The world was under the judgment of God already from the fall into sin. You see that? There didn't have to be a Christmas for the world to be condemned. The world is condemned. The satanic rebellion is at work against the purposes of God. The fall into sin, the world is judged already. There didn't have to be a Christmas, and there didn't have to be an Easter for the world to be condemned. So he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. For God so loved the world. The intensity of God's love boggles the mind. And the mission of God's love ought to shake us to the core of our being. Do not just leave God's love in the courtroom because of what Jesus did. I'm declared righteous and set free. That is true. But then the judge says, oh, and by the way, you're adopted into my family. Do you see that? People like Nicodemus who believe, people like the Samaritan woman, people like the official, people like the invalid. The adoption of sons, it's a multi-ethnic family won by the intense love of God. The mission of the Son, in obedient love to the Father for the joy set before him, gathers a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it is this amazing conglomeration of people that the only thing they hold in common is that they are redeemed by Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. That's why every form of racism and ethnocentric elevation is wicked and satanic. Jesus delivers us. If you want to be with your own kind, that place is not called heaven, it's called hell. Look with me at verse 18. We also see the eternity of God's love. Verse 18. Whoever, there's that word again, that has to be grating on Nicodemus's ears. First of all, the idea that he has to be born again, that he has to become a part of a new creation, that he has to be part of one new man, not just simply cling to his Jewish identity, but then whoever, everyone. What do you mean? You mean those Gentile dogs? You mean those Samaritan half-breeds? Whoever, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because, and the word could be translated since, He has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The name means the character, the purpose, the mission. It encompasses the whole reality of Jesus. The one who does not believe is condemned already. The one who does believe is not condemned. So it splits the world, the unbelieving, rebellious world, into two categories, believing and unbelieving. The believing, those who are united by faith to Christ, do not perish, they have eternal life, and they are saved. Those who do not believe are condemned already and will further perish in the sense of it being sealed at the last day. They lose their life, and they are doomed to destruction. They are condemned already. Those are the pathways that are before everyone. Jesus says to the unbelieving religious leaders in John 5:34, I say these things so that you may be saved. The mission, saved for all eternity, not condemned, not condemned for all eternity. Notice that the eternity in Christ is a here and now. We often talk or think like, you know, you really need to trust Christ so that when you die, you will gain eternal life. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you need to put your faith in Christ so that you have eternal life here and now. Jesus brought heaven to earth. The kingdom was at hand. The end has come in Jesus already. And one day, there's a not yet coming consummation. But your decision today of whether or not to put your faith in Jesus Christ is eternal here and now. If you have put your faith in Christ, you are not condemned. And there will never, ever be a different judgment than that. Ever. If you've not put your faith in Christ, you are condemned already. It's absurd to think that this can be put off. No, that's not what's going on here. The only way you can move from condemned already to never condemned is by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that God so loved the world, which includes rebellious you, that He gave His only Son who paid the penalty for your sins, that you might be delivered through His resurrection. No, He says to you today that He has recorded these things, and these things are being said so that you might be saved. You see how everything in the entire world ultimately centers on Jesus? For all people. Not just one part of the world. Not just for one ethnicity. Not just for one class. Not just for one socioeconomic group. All people. Everything ultimately centers on Jesus. When He talks about here, the one descending from heaven, the Son of Man, the one who He gave in the incarnation, the one who is lifted up on the cross, Jesus is fulfilling the very first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 that there will be a seed born of woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. He's fulfilling the promise to Abraham, who was chosen out of the world and told he would be the father of many nations, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's fulfilling the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 of a kingdom that knows no end. Everything centers on Jesus. All of the Bible and all human history, and your life does as well. To reject Jesus is not walking away from a theory. It's not walking away from a philosophy. It's not walking away from an idea. It's not walking away from a plan. It is walking away from sovereign, flesh and blood love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. A bloody cross declares the love of God. Walking away from this love is not abstract. It is as real as God taking on human flesh and his blood splattering on the ground. Your hope is not in sentimentality. Just think nice thoughts. It's not in your performance, what you can do and offer to God. No, to walk away from the love of God is to say, I don't need a Savior. His cross was meaningless and pointless. I do not need God as my Father. I do not need your love, and I don't want to be in your family. That's not sentimental. That's real. And if we refuse to put our faith in Christ, that's what we're doing. But to believe is to walk toward and to know the intense, self-sacrificial love of God in Jesus Christ. It's to walk toward eternal love. To believe, to put your faith, to abandon all hope of saving yourself and put your faith only in Jesus Christ is to actually know the God who spoke the worlds into existence as your Father. It's to actually live with Jesus as your elder brother. It's to experience the eternal love of God for the Son that he has as equal for all those who are in the Son. It's to live with the Holy Spirit of God as your companion and your comforter on a daily basis. God is the greatest lover. So loved is the greatest intensity. The world is the greatest need. That he gave is the greatest act. His only Son is the greatest gift. That whoever believes in him is the greatest simplicity. Shall not perish is the greatest promise, but have eternal life is the greatest and most glorious possession. And there is no third way. There is no neutrality. There are those who believe, and there are those who do not believe. There are those who are not condemned, and there are those who are condemned already. And all of it centers on Jesus. A bloody cross and an empty tomb and a smelly manger. All of it. That's the issue. It all centers on Jesus. No sentimentality. Costly. No performance. It's not what we do for him, it's what he's done for us. Do you believe? Have you put your faith in him? Have you trusted him as your only hope? If you have, let me ask you a question. Do you know that God loves you? There are folks who go to church every week. But it's sort of a theory. It's sort of abstract. And they're missing it. Do you know that God loves you? With the measure of the love that Jesus died for you. That's not a theory. That's flesh and blood reality. The sovereign work of the great Trinitarian God on your behalf. Judy and I get asked a lot of questions about parenting. I guess people think with 8 kids we must know something. A lot of tips we give, a lot of ideas, a lot of ways to address issues. But you know what? Nothing is more important than actually loving your children from the very depth of your being. Nothing. And I use love in a biblical sense, a self-sacrificial sense. I'm delighted that you're here. You messed up. God put me here. That doesn't frustrate me. That's why I'm here. You have achieved some success. Let's put that in perspective. I love you. I'm delighted you're here. That's why I'm always bothered by people. Let's say they've got 3 kids and somebody says, y'all going to have any more? Which is a stupid question to ask people, by the way. Y'all going to have any more? Oh, no, no, no. What? The daily sense of, I praise God that you're here, that you're in my life, that I have the responsibility and the ability to serve you and to love you and to help you and to shape you. I delight in you. And the best you ever do at that is not a drop in the bucket of the ocean of the love of God and His delight in those who are in Christ. In Christ, God does not tolerate you. He delights in you. In Christ, God is not frustrated with you. He's delighted to conform you into the image of Christ. The inner Trinitarian love overflows the Father to the Son and the world. He loves the world through the work of Christ. Disciples love the Son. Disciples love one another. And an entire culture and community of love is placed in a fallen, rebellious world. And Jesus Christ is the center of it all. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Intense, self-sacrificial love that is transforming in our lives when we really believe it. And it's foundational to everything else. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Let's pray.